growing up, I didn't play a lot of sports, and that's because I'm lazy. And so with that, when I was growing up, we did try t-ball. I enjoyed t-ball, but quickly after t-ball, they took the t away. And for me, that posed a problem, because that meant a ball was flying at what I thought at the time were high speeds at me. And one of the things, what is one of the first rules of baseball and batting? Keep your eye on the ball. Okay? So with that, if you're keeping your eye on the ball, you know whether it's going to hit you in the face. Okay? But I didn't trust that wisdom. I thought every single one, even the pitching machine, was going to nail me. And a pitching machine just sends it to the same spot every single time. And I was terrified. And so my baseball career ended at a very early age. And I regret that I didn't suck it up and do it anyway. And that my parents didn't say, suck it up and do it anyway. Because I love baseball now. I love to play. And I love sports and things of that nature. But the reality is, I didn't keep my focus at that time. I didn't keep my eye on the ball. I let my own thoughts, I let things around me distract me from the wisdom that would make me successful at baseball. Anything can happen when we get distracted and take our eye off the ball. And so join with me as we turn to Matthew 14, starting with verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by waves, for the wind was against it. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And so we come to this point in Jesus' ministry. He has just done a miraculous work of feeding more than 5,000 people with a single person's meal. And we're halfway through the gospel. There's 28 chapters in the gospel of Matthew, and at this halfway point, more people are coming to him for ministry, more people are hearing about Jesus, more people are drawn to him, but also opposition to him is growing. And so the ministry is ramping up. And we also have to understand that Jerusalem lies ahead and his trials that he will go through there. And so after feeding the 5,000 or more than 5,000, Jesus tells the disciples to enter into a boat to go to the other side. Jesus dismisses the crowd, and many scholars read into this a little bit and say that the idea of immediately is this idea that probably the people were so amazed at Jesus' miracle here that they wanted to make him king at that moment. And so Jesus had to respond quickly to get the disciples out of there, dismiss the crowd before they convinced the disciples to crown Jesus king too early. And then the crowd leaves, the disciples leave. Jesus now finally gets his alone time that he needs, that he tried to have but was called down because the crowd had been seeking him. And so Jesus has his time. And last week I said some of you need to slow down, and that's still true this week. Okay, it wasn't just last week. Some of you need to slow down, take time, rest. And so Jesus goes and he prays, spends time with his Father, for he's about to enter to a Gentile region. Jerusalem, as I said, lies ahead. And Jesus prays well into the night. And we see that because Matthew tells us that the boat was a long way from shore. And if you read some of your footnotes, it may say many stadia. And a stadia was about 607 feet. And so scholars say that it was probably around 3 miles out, or at least in the center of the lake. And with this, there are rough winds, rough waters, waves beating against the boat. And these experienced fishermen are struggling into the early morning hours. It says the fourth watch of the night. And the Roman Empire, or the soldiers or the military, split the night into four watches between 6 p.m. and 6 a.m., 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, 3 to 6. And so sometime between the 3 to 6 a.m. portion, the experienced fishermen who spend all this time out on the water are only 3 miles from shore, but still quite a distance. They weren't able to make it to the other side because of the wind and the waves. The disciples are probably exhausted, tired from battling the winds and the waves, possibly even fearing for their lives. And we don't want to forget the symbolism of the sea. Yes, there were fishermen, but Israelites were not known for their seafaring ways. And so oftentimes in the scriptures, the symbolism of the sea is chaos, evil, and death. That's why in Revelation 21, one of the key points of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, is there is no sea. That's not because God hates water, but because the sea represents wickedness, evil, death. There is no death in the heavenly city. This doesn't necessarily mean that there won't be any water for those of you who love water in the kingdom, but it's symbolic. And just so you know, not everybody will live in the New Jerusalem. There's open gates to come and go to the New Jerusalem. The entire earth is going to be recreated, renewed. God's plan for the kingdom is much more than a tiny street of gold city, but that is a marvel at the work that Jesus is doing. And so when you get to Revelation 21, that's not when you die and go to heaven and you get streets of gold. That is when Jesus comes back and he, boom, kingdom here. Sorry, I just got a little excited. Rough winds, rough waters. How many of you are ready to spend an entire night rowing a boat in a storm? They look out, wondering where Jesus is. Didn't he tell us that he would meet us on the other side, and wonder if he's there yet? How is he going to get there? And then all of a sudden, this figure shows up. They're exhausted. It's a storm. What would you do if you saw a figure on the waves in the middle of a storm? You'd probably get freaked out just like them and think that ghosts were real. And again, this is not a time to get a theology of ghosts. Okay, this doesn't, just because it says they thought there was a ghost, that ghosts exist. That word is phantasma, which has a wide range of an apparition that was not a physical human being. And so they may have thought that an evil spirit had arisen from the depths of the sea to deceive them. Ghosts don't exist or wander the earth aimlessly. Spirits don't just disembody from and just try to find their way to heaven or hell. If there is such a thing as apparitions, they're meant to deceive, not encourage. That is why God says, do not communicate with the dead, because the dead know nothing. There is no praise of God for those who are dead. But Jesus, knowing that they are fearful, speaks to them in the midst of the storm and their fear, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." As you hear that, "Take heart, it is I," does anything come to mind in your knowledge of the Scriptures? Go back to Moses wandering and then all of a sudden coming upon a burning bush. And how does God introduce himself to Moses? "I am." And so in here is a veiled communication to the disciples that it is not an apparition, it is not a ghost, it is not an evil spirit, but the great I am has come to you walking on the stormy seas. He doesn't just say, "Don't worry, little Jesus is here," but the great I am coming, walking on the seas in the midst of a storm. He provides assurance for the disciples. They have no need to fear. The Lord is there. A storm they battled into the early morning hours, Jesus, the great I am, is walking on the waves. I've never seen this before. Have you? The closest thing I've seen is on, the Discovery Channel or whatever, those lizards that have the perfectly formed feet that run really fast across the water, or little bugs that are so lightweight, or their legs are perfectly created to stand on the tension of the water and they just glide. That's the closest thing. Lizards and bugs, not humans. Humans aren't meant to unassistedly walk on the water. That is miraculous. There's no explanation other than the raw power of our Creator, let alone in the midst of a storm. And so, church, what in your life, realized or not, keeps you in fear and distress? Whether it means fearing for your own salvation, whether it means fearing stepping out and telling people about Jesus, or whether it means giving up something that's very hard to give up for God's glory, that is just tearing either your marriage or your own life apart. What keeps you in fear and distress and away from Jesus? Maybe it's a childhood approach to life. Maybe you grew up under a different faith or different, maybe even Catholicism, and you are, sitting in this, kind of, God is unapproachable. That's the priest's job. Or there's not supposed to be any happiness in worship, only lament. What brings you fear? What brings you doubt in your life? What has happened in your life? Or what things have you soaked in that keeps you far from Christ? The reality is none of these things hold true power, because Jesus walks into the midst of them, regardless of what they are, and is calling out to you, saying, "It is I. Take heart. Do not be afraid." In the midst of the storm, he walks on the waters and calls out to you, bringing comfort and, as we're going to see, salvation. Peter asks Jesus to command him to come to him on the water. And this is both faith and a challenge. Up until this point, it's really just the religious leaders that challenge Jesus to prove himself. But Peter falters and says, "If it's really you, Jesus, command me to come out." And so he's exercising faith, but also It's a test. And so we want to commend him for believing that Jesus has the power to bring him out and walk on the water. But also, Peter, you know, no need to ask Jesus to prove himself. And so it's a moment of courage, but also of doubt, but also of salvation. Jesus tells Peter to come, and the storm is still raging. Okay, it's not because when Jesus says, take heart, all of a sudden the winds and the waves cease, but they're still going. The storm is still raging. And in the middle of the lake, at the latest part of the night, Peter steps out and begins walking. What is naturally impossible for human beings is made possible with Christ. In the middle of the storm, Peter shows faith. I envision it's kind of like a toddler learning to walk. Okay, they're small little bodies with massive, gigantic heads, limbs that don't really function as they're supposed to, and they're walking. They let go of the chair or the couch or the coffee table, and they're looking at mom and dad, all excited. They're coming. They're getting closer. What's going on? And then all of a sudden, they realize they're not next to the chair anymore. They start looking around and face plant. It's much like Peter. He steps out of the boat. He starts walking, looking at Jesus, excited, large spiritual head bobbling around. But then all of a sudden he realizes the chair is not there anymore. The winds and the waves are crashing still. And face plant, he starts to sink. And a toddler who can't quite voice, save me, starts to cry. But Peter, in faith, shouts out, save me. Peter shouldn't have been walking in the middle of a storm. It's just not possible. People don't do that. But he did, in faith. But then he looks around, the circumstances of life distract him. He realizes he probably shouldn't be doing this. He begins to sink. And he cries out for Jesus to save him. And Jesus, in gracious, merciful rebuke, reaches out, grabs Peter, and says, why, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Well, he doubted because he started looking at everything but Jesus. Peter trusted the circumstances rather than the Savior. By walking on the water, Jesus was communicating to the disciples that he is Lord over creation. There is no need to fear. And by calling Peter out of the boat, Jesus invites people to trust his power, his glory, not their own processes and passions. Our hearts naturally focus on everything else but Jesus. And so Jesus calling us out in the midst of what is going on in our hearts, in our lives, and says, walk on the water. But all of us get into seasons where we doubt Jesus' power, not only over creation, but over our own lives. We step out, but life gets real. We take our eyes off him, and we begin to sink. We begin to think, why does God have me here? What was he thinking, calling me out in the middle of a storm? Why didn't he calm the waves and the winds first? What are you thinking, God? Doesn't God see what's going on? Can't he tell this is not the right conditions? God, if I only had this person in my life, if I only had this thing in my life, if I only had this job, if I only had this skill, if I only had this gifting, if, then I'd be able to follow Jesus and there'd never be a problem. We focus more on our circumstances than our Savior. And so while sinking, Peter cries out in faith, save me. And I say he calls out in faith, not just for self-preservation, but he had to trust that Jesus could lift him up. Because in my mind, I might have thought, man, if I'm sinking, I'm not quite sure Jesus will be able to pull me up. What if I drag him down with me? Some of us have that relationship with Jesus, with God, that, you know, he's too good for me, he's too holy. If I get close to him, I'm just going to bring him down to my level. He's too sovereign, too transcendent, too holy for me. But the reality is, Jesus comes in the midst of our mess, in the midst of our storm, walking on the water, inviting imperfect people to step out of the boat and trust in him. So Peter calls out to his Savior, and Jesus saves him. Just like if we were at a public pool or at a pool and we would cry out for the lifeguard to throw out the donut or whatever that thing is, that lifesaver. We trust that the lifeguard has the training and the tools to save us. We must trust that Jesus has the power, authority, and has accomplished salvation. So that when we cry out, "Jesus, save me," he will. Doubt can be deadly. If Peter doubted in that moment, he would have sunk to his grave. But in our doubt, we do not succumb to the winds and the waves, but we cry out, "Lord, save me." Jesus and Peter get into the boat, and immediately the winds and the waves cease, and the disciples worship, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Notice it says not just, "This is the Son of God." It's not they're having this discussion amongst themselves, but they look at Jesus and say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." It's one thing to say, "Wow, it really sounds like to your friends and family that this guy is the real deal, that this is the Son of God," but then to look at Jesus and with your heart and mind say to him, "You are this person. You are the Savior." And this is the beginning seeds of faith. We don't see the disciples refer to Jesus like this until after the resurrection. And we see that the disciples still falter. We see Peter still putting his foot in his mouth, and Thomas, even after the resurrection, doubting. This is just the seed of faith. But the response to Jesus' power and miracles and salvation is worship. It's praise. Jesus has ultimate authority and power all around us. And so what is our response? What is our response to the literal or figurative spiritual storms in our lives that Jesus takes care of? Is it to doubt? Yes, that's sometimes in our hearts. Is it to run away? Is it to get angry with God? How dare you let a storm arise? Or is it to worship? Do we walk to him on unsure footing in the midst of the storm? What is keeping you from pursuing him with everything? Is it fear, doubt, lust, laziness, pride? Is it something that happened to you when you were 4 years old? I've got stuff that happened to me when I was 4 years old that has royally screwed me up. I'll tell you one. Kindergarten. Going for the easel to do finger painting. I got there at the same time as Jessica Silver, but she was taller than me, long blonde hair, and she said to me, "I was already here." I was done. I walked away, never finger painted again. Just kidding, that's not true. But that affected me. That still affects me. That's part of why I don't like confrontation. Don't get firm with me. I don't like it. And so I walked away. Burned in my head. It was a yellow easel with those long pieces of paper and the finger paints right there, just for my fingers, but she took them from me. What is keeping you from Jesus? Many things distract our hearts, whether it be storms, cancer, job loss, unbelieving spouse. But it could be even good things, creature comforts. Jesus calls out to us in the midst of all of them, storms and comforts, walking on the water. And he doesn't always calm the storms immediately upon arrival, but calls us out in the midst of them. He is there even when we step out and falter. So, church, how are we going to respond? Are we going to lay something aside in our worship? Is there something we need to lay aside, whether it's a relationship, a sport, a job, a game, a possession, a pet, a belief system, a political ideology? What is it? We all have something that we can lay aside that distracts us from following our Savior. And not only that, but how are you going to battle with friends and family of faith? Who are you going to invite into the darkness of your heart or the depth of your heart to pray for you and help you battle? Are you going to panic and run away until the storm ends, or are you going to continue to walk? And when you begin to falter, cry out, "Jesus, save me." And will you worship? Does he have your heart so you are compelled to worship, saying you are the Son of God? Not always. But when that heart's not there, are you seeking it? Are you asking for it? And sometimes we're seeking without realizing it, and we need to say, "Lord, help me when I don't realize I'm sinking." Ask him to open your eyes through his word, his spirit, his people. And then we have to ask, what is worship? Is worship just something we do once a week or occasionally to appease God? Or is worship to appease a pastor? Is it a necessary evil to gain our access or to solidify? I'm gonna attend this many times just to make sure I have my scorecard when Jesus comes. Or is worship God's given response to being saved from the waters of death and everlasting destruction? Worship is not a duty, per se. Yes, we are told to worship. But if we understand the cross, if we understand what Jesus has done for us, worship is a response to the mercy, grace, and salvation. And so, church, we're broken. We don't always know when or how to respond. And so, when we don't know, we ask. So, Father, we are asking you right now to put into our hearts the right response to Jesus and his power and his salvation and his miracles, that we would respond to walking towards you in the midst of our storms or our comforts or our hard hearts or our soft hearts that are just wavering. And Lord, help us to worship, and worship not out of obligation, but out of response to who you are and what you have done. Lord, do not pass us over, but come to us in power, but also gentleness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.